Good morning, everyone. So good. Glad that you are here, especially if this is perhaps your first time or you haven't been here in a while. We especially welcome you. There's an insert in the bulletin regarding expansion. Marco is going to come next week and he'll give a brief announcement or explanation. And so if you have any questions that you might have, you can probably save it for Mark when he comes next week. One additional thing, the lunch with Pastor Ken monthly is coming up next week, and so if you would like to have lunch with myself and my wife, sign up. I know next week's kind of hard sell. It's Mother's Day. If you can't, I totally understand. I'll just have lunch with my wife. So, and that seems fitting. But there's also one in June as well. So if you would like to just get to know us, get to know the church, for us an opportunity to get to know you, please just the information is in the bulletin. So, if you would, as we kind of continue, last week a short series entitled "All of Life is All About Jesus," and a journey towards whole life discipleship. And so, last week we covered that the source of fruits and flourishing and growth in all of life comes from what? The gospel. Okay? Both in its power and its purpose. And so we talked about how vital it is for all of us together to apply the whole of the gospel to the whole of life. And this is not, again, something that we just do individually or something that we do solo, but we're meant to do it together in community. And so if you miss it, I encourage you to find it online. Hopefully it'll be up online soon to take some time to listen to it. Now for today, I'd like to focus our attention back onto the gospel because it is the power to transform. And the power to transform is really closely tied to the degree that it is central in our life, and in our life together. And sometimes it's helpful to look at the gospel through different angles and different lenses. Last week we saw primarily through a letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church. And so today we're going to take in a story or a series of stories from Jesus and see how these stories intersect with our story, in your story and also our story together as new community. And so before we begin, I would like to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we ask God to help us to see with new eyes this perhaps very familiar story if you've been in church for a while. Let's ask God to open our eyes to help us to see it in a new way. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that your word is timeless and timely. And Father, even stories that perhaps are very, very familiar to us can also speak to us in a very deep and profound way, ways in which we've never kind of thought about before. And so, Father, we know that it really takes your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to help us with that. And so, Lord, help us to not be closed to this story just because it's something that we think we know. But, Lord, to be open to whatever you would have for us this morning into the afternoon. And so, Father, may it profoundly affect the way we see you, the way we see ourselves, the way we see others, the way we see community together, the way we see the world. Father, we believe that your word has the ability to do that. And so, Father, give us just a big vision for what your word can do in and through us. And so, Father, we lift this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like as I was alluding to, sometimes we can be so over-familiar with a story that we oftentimes write it off. And in doing so, we kind of miss out on a lot of things, I think. And sometimes we even miss the point entirely. Years ago, my first pastorate in Virginia, I was coming to a point where I was kind of probably burning out, probably in a state of low-grade depression. I was in my third year, and even though things at my church started out fairly well with much promise, the honeymoon period started to kind of wind down and dissipate after the first year. And I really had high expectations, really unrealistic expectations in reflection of what ministry was going to be like, what my first ministry was going to be like. And so I had the expectation that once I got there, that the church would just just grow and flourish. And if anything, after 3 years, it seemed like the complete opposite. People left for a variety of reasons, some related to me, some not related to me. And I would take people leaving really, really hard, and it became very personal to me. And so at the same time, we started our family at that time, which meant less energy and time devoted towards growing the church. And I felt empty. I felt tired. I felt discouraged. I didn't know it at the time again, but I was also angry and resentful too. Now, a good friend of mine in seminary, Kenny Ye, who has now since passed and is with the Lord, he was pastoring also in Maryland, which is not too far from where we were living, and he was pretty much going through kind of similar things. And so every month we would meet in a central place, we'd meet over Chinese food, and we would lament how our lives and our ministry stunk, and how it was not what we expected coming out of seminary. It didn't help that classmates and other colleagues seemed like they were killing it in ministry. They were just doing well and thriving. And meanwhile, my friend and I were kind of languishing in obscurity and in despair, drowning our sorrows in Chinese food. And after several months of this, my friend Kenny came across these sermons from a pastor who will go unnamed. Okay, I'll give you a hint. It rhymes with Kim Teller. And anyway, Kenny suggested that we listen to him and kind of talk about it over lunch. And so I found out that the sermon, series of sermons, was in Luke 15. And I kind of, honestly, I kind of rolled my eyes a little bit because I've heard the story preached many, many times growing up. I've heard plenty of tear-jerking sermons at retreats about how the bad kid kind of ran away from home, reunited, and it was just, you know, a lot of sappy, mushy stuff. I figured it's probably better to do something different than just simply complain and lament about life and ministry. So decided to, yeah, let's just do this. And over the course of several weeks and into months, those sermons and those conversations around the table, I kid you not, turned my life upside down. You see, what was happening around the lunch table is this. We were being exposed to the whole of the gospel. The whole of the gospel that applies to the whole of life. And in community around the table, we allowed that gospel story to intersect with our stories. And honestly, at moments, those stories clashed big time. The sermons and the word literally messed me up. And I'm not exaggerating when I say it gave me a whole new set of eyes to see everything differently. God, myself, other people, the world. It helped me see that the gospel is not just something you add on to your already existing worldview. Rather, the gospel in itself is a worldview. It's the very thing that you see life through. The story, in many ways, is really a story of the whole of the Bible. And so where do we begin to understand this story? You see, the key to understanding this story is to understand why the story was told to begin with. Self-contained, it's already a wonderful story. But if you don't see why, the purpose and why it was given, I think we miss a lot. In fact, we might even miss the point. And I believe for the first, however, 25 years of hearing the sermon, various reading this on my own or listening to other, I think I missed the point. And so the story begins not with verse 11, but the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, when we find Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. This caused a stir among the religious leaders of the time. These were kind of the moral gatekeepers, if you will, the ones who knew what was right and enforced it in the community. And so with utter disgust, they muttered under their breath, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, it's important to understand who Jesus was primarily responding to. It wasn't to the tax collectors and prostitutes whom he was hanging out with, although they are certainly going to be part of the story, and they were certainly welcome to listen in, but it was meant for who? The Pharisees, the moral gatekeepers, who saw Jesus' association with these people, the people who were oftentimes the wrong side of the track, the people that were morally disgusting and worthy of being cast out. They saw Jesus' association, the fact that he's eating and associating with him, eating and identifying them through a meal, as problematic. There must be something wrong with that Jesus for him to do that. And so the aim for Jesus is to simply do this. How can I convince a group of people to change when they don't think they need to change? How do I convince a group of people that they're lost even when they don't realize that they are? Now, Jesus tells three related stories. And I'm actually kind of regretting that I didn't include two stories in there. I cut it for the purposes of time, but I realized how central those two stories are to the third story, in which we'll cover use most of our time with. There are three related stories. And the common theme is this, that these three stories, that there's something valuable that is lost. And in fact, as these stories get told, we find that there are different degrees or different ways of being lost. And we'll unpack that. But there's only one way to be found. So again, the first point is this. The different ways which we get lost. And then another point, the only way will be found. Because the first two stories are somewhat like appetizers that prepare us for the main course. They're both stories that something that is presumably valuable that was lost, and it took great lengths for somebody to go and retrieve and find it. And so one left the 99 sheep to find the one sheep that was lost. The other turned their home upside down. The other woman turned their home upside down to find that lost coin. Now, the first story illustrates that some things get lost because they wander away from the fold in this instance. But the second story shows us that some things stay put, but they also can, those things could also be lost too. In other words, Jesus is presenting that there are two different ways of getting lost. One is more obvious than the other. Which brings us to verse 11 and on. We find a man with two sons. The younger son asks his father, "Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me." And so he divided his property between them. And the journey away from home and into a state of lostness begins with a demand. It is a demand from this younger son for his inheritance early. Basically, what he's saying is this: "Dad, I want to do my own thing. Since this land will be mine anyway, why not give it to me now?" In other words, in effect, what the son is saying is this: "I want your things, but I don't want you. I want your things, but I don't want you." He wants out of the relationship, out of the family, but he still wants his stuff. Now, how should have a typical father during this time responded? A typical elder statesman would probably respond in this manner: "I'm as good as dead to you? You wish me to die? Have you no shame, son? You have an obligation as a younger son to stay home and take care of me and your mother. Nobody insults my honor like this. You ruined the family name. You want me dead? I pronounce you dead and out of the family." That's how a typical person, father, would have responded to such a request from a son like this. You see, this story is given in a honor-shame culture where, very similar to Chinese and Asian culture, where the highest value is to maintain and defend your honor. And when you fall short of that, you bring shame upon yourself, you lose face, and not only does your shame affect you, but affects the whole family. And so everybody who's listening to this would have expected that the son would have just been cut off, maybe even killed for such an audacious demand. You ever hear of honor killings? This is where it works in the framework of an honor-shame society. But you know what? This is no ordinary father. Even though the son, in a sense, cut himself off, cut ties with family, his son was not dead to him. And he actually gives his son what he asks for. Now, a few days later, he liquidates all his assets, including selling the inheritance in which he just gained. I want you to imagine just how crazy this is. Land that was passed down from generation to generation. Land that was associated with a family name, reduced by a third. Now, this wasn't a result of some kind of typical dispute between tribes where they kind of defeat you and take your land. No, this happened internally because a son decides to rebel and reject and is a traitor to the family. A son who decided that riches were more important than relationships, that independence was more important than family. And so the younger son sets off with great hope and anticipation that the life would be better if he was in charge. That he would be in charge of his own life. To get a new start, not only does he distance himself from the father, but also the only home he's ever known. And he goes off to a distant and foreign land in hopes of what? Remaking or rebranding, if you will, his identity. No longer would his focus revolve around his father. No longer does he need to live under the shadow of his family name. He can make a name for himself. And so with this newfound wealth that he did nothing to earn, by the way, he just goes and makes friends, and he parties it up. All previous restraints, gone. He could do whatever he wanted. Whatever that made him happy, he did it. He got to call the shots. He got to determine for himself what is good for him. No longer did his life revolve around his father or anyone else. For once, felt great to be at the center of the universe with everything he wanted at his disposal, with everything revolving around himself. Well, it didn't take very long for the younger brother to squander and spend every last drop. Once the money was gone, to finance those parties, his so-called friends started to drop him one by one. And overnight, the younger son, who went from extravagant abundance to what? Extreme poverty and scarcity, because right after the money ran out, a famine hits the land. And so out of desperation and need, he goes out and hires himself to one of the citizens of that country, and that citizen assigned him one of the most demeaning jobs one could have, especially somebody with a Jewish background. This new job was to feed pigs, an animal, according to Jewish culture, was considered filthy and unclean. Here's a man who sunk so low and completely lost his dignity, his personhood, in the image of God. So desperate that for food that even the food that he used to feed the pigs was even beginning to appeal to him. And to those listening, they would have been completely disgusted to see how far this son has fallen. Now let me pause for a moment. What do we see? What we see here is a certain kind of lostness, a younger brother lostness. It's an obvious kind of lostness, the kind that many of us perhaps can relate to on one level or another. Younger brother lostness is not just a series of actions or impulses. It's rooted in a worldview in terms of how you see the world. It all starts with his perception of his father. There's three things I want to highlight. It's not just, there's probably more, but I'll just highlight these three. The number one, that the father primarily exists to what? Serve my needs. That's his purpose. Number two, that the father restricts my capacity for joy and happiness. And number three, that the father prevents me from finding my true self. It all starts from that. You might not think it in your head, but it's the sense that this is what the father should be. And because he has this view of the father, out of this worldview results in this line of thinking, that I want to enjoy life and blessings apart from God. That I want to create meaning and significance and purpose on my own. I don't want anybody to have any input or give me any pushback. I am the final determiner of who I am, what my identity should be. Lastly, I define myself. Nobody defines me. You see, when our view of God is less or more than God says in His Word, it affects everything. The minute we go down this road, we are really leaving home and entering into a state of lostness. We leave him and we see God as primarily exists to meet my needs. We end up seeing God as some kind of utility, if you will, to help you get what you really want. That he becomes a means to your end. And in the end, what we really want is not God himself, but what he gives us. And that's what the younger brother essentially says to his father at the beginning. I want your things. I don't care for you. And the crazy thing is that we take his blessings and we try to create meaning and purpose and significance apart from home, apart from God. And the younger son tries to do what? Create a home where he is the king, where everything revolves around him. He throws parties and hope to find acceptance, love, and meaning. But his quest fails on all levels. How about you? Have you been down that road towards lostness? I know I have, some form or the other. Maybe not as extreme, but even more extreme. I think all of us can, in many ways, identify with younger brother lostness, this that is rooted in a worldview that I am the one who gets to call the shots in my own life. That is what's going to bring me genuine happiness. I don't want to hear what my parents have to say. I don't want to hear what the church has to say. I am the final determiner of what is good. That's what it means to be lost. Finally, the younger son comes to his senses in verse 17, and he finally realizes the tragic consequences of not only his actions, but his worldview. A shift in his mind and heart begins to happen where it starts to change the trajectory where before his life was headed in the direction where he is the king and he is the one who makes calls a shot, and he starts to kind of turn around and realize that, you know what? Continue to go down this road is leading me nowhere. At the very least, I can turn back to the Father. But he knows, he recognizes that he owes his Father a debt that he cannot repay. And if he's going to come home, he reasons, he can't come home as a son, but a slave. He knows that he deserves nothing more than that. And which just leads to the second point, the only way to be found. You're probably wondering, aren't there other forms of lostness? I'll get to that in a moment. Younger son, his heart is finally kind of heading back home, and soon his actions follow suit, and he begins his long journey. And now remember who the audience is comprised of. Again, this is so key. Because there's this anticipation that's building here. Do you see? Do you feel it? Okay? For some of us, we think this next part is this climactic reunion, this nostalgic climactic reunion between an estranged father and son. And so we have this sentimental attachment because who doesn't like a story involving a father and a son making amends? But chances are the people who are listening to this are not feeling warm fuzzies. Okay? This is where many of us miss what's going on and oftentimes miss the point. The tax collectors and prostitutes, the ones who could probably most identify with the younger brother, are probably very anxious and nervous. They're not expecting anything less than this for this son to get what he deserves. Full wrath. Full punishment and condemnation. And certainly the Pharisees, the moral gatekeepers, if you will, they're anticipating this too. And they're salivating at the prospect of Jesus finally getting serious about sin. So they too are expecting condemnation and justice for this no good son. And what's absolutely shocking is that this father blows this line of thinking out of the water. In verse 20, we see the father sees him from a long way off, and he shows us that the father indeed has been searching all these years. And so the father, upon seeing and recognizing his son, he runs to him, which was culturally inappropriate because chances are he's old and he probably has his robe and he probably has to pick up his robe to run to chase after his son. Now the father we see in his word is not filled with judgment as we would come to expect, but filled with what? Compassion. In plain sight of everybody, he embraces and kisses his son with all the pig filth and stains and stench still fresh on him. Now, everybody who's witnessing this story is completely shocked and dumbfounded. Shocked that this son, who shamed and humiliated his father years ago, had the audacity to show his face. And then the father, who lost his face too years ago, in just enough time, just when enough time had passed to maybe restore his sense of semblance of honor, his disgraced son shows up. The father could have, in this very moment, right, restored his honor in plain sight of everybody by doing what he should have done years ago, and that is to cut him off and to condemn him. But instead of condemnation and wrath, the father is ecstatic that he is alive and he's found again, just like the lost sheep, right? In fact, the father doesn't let his son have the opportunity to give this pre-rehearsed speech. While muffled in his strong embrace, the son confesses and asks to be a slave. But it almost seems like the father doesn't even hear this. And rather, he orders his servants to retrieve the signet ring and robe to put on him. All sons of what? Signs of sonship. Signs that he is restored in his relationship with him. And now, if that wasn't enough, the father goes and throws him a party to celebrate. He orders a fattened calf to be slaughtered, which implies that the whole village would have to be invited because they didn't have refrigeration then. And so if you're going to slaughter the whole thing, then you might as well eat it all at one shot. It was time to celebrate. For the son who is dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. Isn't it amazing that the son went looking far and wide for a party, right? And all this time, something way better was under his nose all this time. This is where he ultimately belonged, where true rejoicing and happiness is to be found. Not apart from his father, but with his father. You know what? As we look back at those other previous two stories, all this is happening here is a reflection of what happens in heaven. Because whenever something valuable has been lost and is found, it's ground for rejoicing. Because whenever a sinner repents, the heavens rejoice along with the pursuing. Now, although the word grace, which we talked about last week, is not mentioned here, this is what it looks like in story form. Last week we defined grace as unconditional acceptance given to an undeserved person from an unobligated giver. And this is exactly what's being illustrated here. Another way to simply put it is this, that grace is about being found. It's about being found by our perpetual state of lostness. Now again, if the story ended here, okay, it would be kind of neat and tidy. It would be kind of like a Hallmark ending, a Hollywood ending even, that you would come to expect from any story, but it doesn't end. In fact, there's a twist. And for starters, the audience that this story is directed towards, again, is not shedding tears of sentimentality, but they're seething with rage. Why? Because of the lack of justice. Because there's now another person, another object to direct their anger. Not only the miffed at the son who didn't get the punishment they were expecting, they rightly deserved, but they're ticked at this father who didn't exact judgment as he was supposed to. The father had a second chance to save face and to restore honor, but instead he lost face in order to restore the honor of his son. Now, this is at the juncture where Jesus skillfully shows his audience, and for us listening right now, that there's another kind of lostness as well. I've never done this before, but we have to go backwards to the previous point, because there's another kind of lostness that we need to understand, because there's another brother in the story, as you know, that there's an older brother, but he's not in the picture yet, because he is doing what? He's dutifully working in the fields. Meanwhile, he hears these festivities. He hears the scent of barbecue. He's probably wondering what's going on at home. As the older son, normally he'd be in the know if his father was hosting a party for the village. And as an older son, he probably would have been in charge of managing such an affair. So why is something going on without him? And he began to think, and this is where I do some speculation here. This is not in the Bible. Could it be that he thought that the party that was going on without him maybe was for him? That's probably the explanation why he wasn't being told by this, right? It makes some sense, right? After all, he is the faithful, dutiful son after all these years. When the younger son ruined his father's reputation, it was probably the older brother who had to pick up the slack and build up the family name again. And so when he got near to home, he saw one of his servants and asked him, "What is this all about?" Maybe he genuinely didn't know. That's a possibility. Or maybe he played coy, playing along as if they were giving some kind of charade. Again, I'm just reading between the lines here. But the servants, I imagine, are probably a little nervous when he told them the news. "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Now, upon hearing this, you see very clearly that his reception to the news that his brother is home is vastly different from his father. A party that he thought was rightly belongs to him was what? For his no good brother. From a distance, he could see his brother wearing his robe, wearing his ring, wearing his sandals. The fatted calf, the very calf that he probably took care of himself, was killed. For who? That no good brother. Everything that rightfully belonged to him was given to who? His brother, in whom he won't even acknowledge anymore. Because in his mind, he's cut off. Then the father realizes this older son is home, and he leaves the party. He pleads for his older son to come and join in on the party. But you begin to see that the older brother has a different worldview as well. And the worldview, again, is rooted in the view of his father. This is what he says to his father. "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he doesn't say my brother, "that this son of yours came, he devours your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him?" In the midst of his anger, which is oftentimes a great indicator of what you value the most, you see this worldview. Number one, God primarily exists to bless me for my obedience. Number two, that I obey in order to get what I really want. Number three, that duty and fear and obligation wins the heart of God. Now, do these thoughts ring a bell for you? That even though the older brother never left home, and even though he was not lost in the same way that his younger brother was lost, he still is lost. He didn't know it. Which is arguably worse. At least the younger brother types are lost and they know it. It's another thing to be lost and not know it. You can stay put and still be lost, just like the lost coin in the second story. Notice that his view towards God is not any different from his younger brother. He too thinks that the father is primarily exists to bless him, but instead with his obedience. He too thinks that the father owes him something. He too wants a party for himself and a few of his friends. Notice who's conspicuously absent. His father. But in his eyes, his obedience, his performance for the father merited it. Meanwhile, his brother, again, gets in the way once again. In fact, he doesn't acknowledge him as his brother. "This son of yours, he's already liquidated a third of his property, which devalued the property overall, and it's an earning potential. And now, if he's back and he's reinstated as son, he has even more to lose. Because what if he gets another inheritance?" His brother, in his mind, is taking everything what rightfully belongs to him, he thinks. And clearly, the father doesn't see it this way. You see, the longest time, the older brother, for the longest time, the older brother, to me, reading this, seemed like a sympathetic figure of the story. Right? I mean, I think growing up, I felt sorry for this guy. But upon reflection, it only exposes the reality that I too, can seem like God is completely unfair. And that I've been unjustly given a bad hand in life. And the reason why I can be sympathetic to the older brother is because I am the older brother. You know, going back to my earlier years in ministry, the reason why I was so miserable, the reason why I was so angry at life and at God, was because I felt like God owed me something. I did this for you, God. I sacrificed this for you. I served in this way for you. How come you're not giving me what I want? Isn't what I want what you want? Don't you want to see your church grow? Don't you want to see the kingdom expand? How come everybody's going to that church and not my church? Now, here's what I missed. It's not just the bad things that keep us from knowing the Father's embrace. Because more often than not, it's oftentimes the good things that we do that keep us from the Father, too. Because oftentimes we look to those good things in life that we do, and what do? With it? We leverage it against God, right? I do this for you. I serve faithfully for you all these years. Shouldn't I get some sort of recognition? Wait, why are bad things happening in my life right now? After all the things I've done for you, wait, why is this person getting all the things that I want? Don't you know what their lives are really like? You see, there are things that we say we believe, and then there are things that we actually believe, what we functionally believe, right? We say we believe grace, right? That this is unconditional acceptance given to undeserving people by an unobligated giver. But often what we actually believe, or what we functionally believe in the day-to-day things of life, is the complete opposite. That grace is conditional. That it's given to deserving persons. That's by an obligated giver. What do? We remove all the uns, right? That's what we functionally believe oftentimes. And I began to understand this for the very first time. That I wasn't just the younger brother. I was the older brother too. And that I was just as lost as the younger brother part of myself. So it brought, in many ways, a new depth to my own depravity and my sin. A new understanding of, man, I thought I wasn't that sinful. I am more sinful than I ever, way more than I ever thought I was. And I'm still repenting from that older part of myself. Because I could be so blind and so unaware of it. And so just as important for us to be aware, finally aware of the depths of how deep our sin can go, I also got reacquainted for God's love for older brother types. That just because my sin runs deep in ways that I never saw before, what God also wants us to know on this day is that His love also runs that deep as well. That the Father left the party that He was hosting, once again losing face in front of all His guests, to pursue the older brother and to invite him into His joy. But the story ends without really knowing what the older brother does. And I think Jesus did this on purpose because He wants to leave it up to the listeners, including us, to make a choice. Will you swallow your pride? Will you let go of your anger and accept my invitation into my joy? Brothers and sisters, are you going to continue to hold on to whatever anger or resentment that you have? Will you let the Father melt your heart? So that melt that heart out of that anger so that you can enter into His joy? Do I see that We're not all that different from the younger brother. You see, the heavens rejoice when a sinner repents, both younger and older brother types. I have a feeling that many of us are probably a combination of both, not one or the other. We may lean one or the other, but nonetheless, this is the kind of love that the Father has for His children. He's willing to pursue relentlessly until we are found. And so may you and I be rejoicing to God the Father because of the Son, through the Holy Spirit, that we would sense the delight of this triune God, and that we would return to Him, that we would pursue whatever things that we're chasing, whether it be some kind of recognition, whether it be some kind of life in which we think will give us happiness. May we return to the One who gives us the happiness, the love, and the identity that we all deeply long for. So let us pray. Let's prepare our hearts for communion as well. So let's just spend a few moments in silence as we do that. Father, as we come to your table, we pray that you would make your word alive and real through the sacraments. Father, we pray that more than just a story in these pages, that the subject of the story, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be ever so real in these moments as we come to the table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.